Heavenly Father, we recognize that you are the one who knows the end from the beginning. You knew each one of us in Christ before the foundation of the world for those who are believers. We know that, in fact, the name of each and every believer was recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life before human history began. And you chose your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the central focus of all of human history. In your mind, he was slain from before the foundation of the world, sacrificed for us. We're here tonight, Father, on an evening that we have the privilege and opportunity of celebrating the Lord's table. We often fail to appreciate and value the opportunities that we have and the fact that we live in a land where we can do this freely without opposition. We can do it without fear or hindrance. We can do it at this point without persecution. This is not true in most of the world. Throughout the world tonight, there are believers who are suffering great agony and anguish, great affliction and persecution. And yet, Father, in the countries where these conditions prevail, their faith is being strengthened and the church is prospering. In our nation, where it's common to be called a Christian, to make the profession without reality, without commitment, we find that the church is languishing. And it's either completely deceived and misled by false doctrines, or it is staggering and limping along in a crippled condition. Our prayer is that God the Holy Spirit would bless the teaching of your word tonight to our souls, in order that we might be challenged, that we might be conformed to the character of your Son and our Savior, and we might become a transforming force in the society of this nation. We pray for Australia. We pray, Father, that the Spirit of God would restore the priority of the Word of God in the churches. We pray, Father, that there would be revival based on repentance and not on foolishness, not on ritual without reality, false revival, which oftentimes takes the place of the genuine thing. We pray that there might be a great awakening in this nation. We ask, Father, that we might play a part. But how in the world can we help when we're part of the problem? How can we heal when we're sick? How can we give strength when we're weak? How can we guide when we're blind? It's not possible. Therefore, Father, we pray for your rebuke, reproval, correction, and instruction, that we might be the people that we ought to be, that we might be a light in a dark place, the salt of this earth. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We saw last week the failure in Corinth, and we study the book of 1 Corinthians not just to learn new doctrines, not just to get some additional width to our notebooks, but we study a problem church so that we can identify and deal with problems in our own assembly. We would all like to see growth. We would all like to see new people come in. My feeling is we need to heal ourselves before we try to heal others. We need to resolve some issues that exist within our own congregation, and when we deal with those things personally and collectively, then we can begin to have an impact in our society. So we've seen the failure of Corinth. Tonight we want to look at the spiritual poverty of Corinth, and we want to begin with our scripture reading because I want to point out three things that are very important here. Remember that the Corinthian church was a church greatly blessed by God. Paul says of them that they came behind in no gift, that they were enriched in all wisdom and utterance. They were a church that God had poured out the greatness of His grace on, and yet they were a church that was racked with multiple problems. And these problems diminished their impact, so that to the north of them, the Thessalonian church, which was quite small, it was just a house church, a church that was under tremendous and intensive persecution, was having an impact throughout the entire region of Macedonia and Achaia. The Corinthian church, which was financially wealthy, numerically large, and had all of the advantages that we call advantages, was doing very, very little. As a matter of fact, rather than being a help in spreading the word, they became a hindrance. The reason they were a hindrance is because they failed to utilize the rich resources they had in Christ, and instead of becoming a true witness of Christ, they were actually turning people away from Him. So when we look at our scripture reading, let me just point out three things here from three sections that sort of lay a foundation to help us consider some of what we'll see tonight. Notice in verses 1 to 4, we have divine provision. There are four provisions that are mentioned here that we partake of because of faith. We have the righteousness of Christ. We have the grace of God and its resultant peace. We have the availability of divine power. And we have the unfailing promises of God. And if you'll care to take a little bit of time in those first four verses, you'll notice that each one of those things is given with a purpose in mind. In other words, God provides His rich resources so that they will be utilized and applied. We don't have time to go into the applications of all those things this evening, although we'll see them by implication when we get back to the Corinthian epistle. In verses 5 to 7, we move from divine provision to spiritual progress. The essence of what Peter is saying here is this: God has enriched us so that we can advance. You have, I hope, in your hands tonight the Bible. No one who has the Word of God in their own language will ever have an excuse for not making progress. You can't excuse it based on the pastor. You can't excuse it based on the church. There is no excuse you can make if you hold the Word of God in your hands, if you have a copy of it in your own language, and if it sits on the shelf through the week and is not utilized, the failure is yours. I don't care if you had the greatest pastor on earth. I don't care if you were a part of the most motivated and dynamic local church in history. If you are not taking the Word of God and getting into it week by week, you are not going to make spiritual progress. When he says, add to your faith, he's actually developing the thought that he mentions earlier in verse 2 about multiplying grace and peace through knowledge. When we multiply grace and peace, there are two ways that you can multiply. You can say 5 times 5, or you can simply take the numbers and add 1 plus 1 plus 1 plus 1 until you get up to the same number. Multiplication and addition all are going to work in the same direction. So he says in verse 5, because you have all of these divine provisions for this very reason, because of the rich resources that you have, and giving all diligence. That's the part that you and I have to supply. I can't give you diligence. I can teach you, I can instruct you, I can help you, but I cannot supply the one ingredient that's absolutely essential for you to make spiritual growth a reality and to have spiritual progress in your life, and that is diligence. The word diligence is a word that implies a sense of urgency. It indicates that you realize that time is short. You recognize that opportunities are provided for you every day. Those opportunities slip by. Most of them never come again. And if we don't redeem every 24-hour period, we're losing. Therefore, with that sense of urgency and with that sense of inner motivation, he says, add to your faith. And what we're to add to our faith is virtue or excellence. The word refers to the power that comes from the filling of the Holy Spirit. To that power of the filling of the Spirit comes knowledge through the study of God's Word. Then comes the application of God's Word in life through self-control. That means that it begins to have an effect in our inner life. To our self-control, we add perseverance, because one of the great tests along the way of the spiritual life is, are we going to keep going? I want you to hang on to that thought of perseverance, because it's going to play a major part in what we're going to see tonight. Without perseverance, nothing is possible. Without perseverance, we cannot prevail. We cannot live the Christian life hit or miss. We cannot grow hit or miss. We cannot gain the advantages that are ours in the Word of God hit or miss. We're either making steady progress or we're not. And so perseverance actually bridges the gap between the inner benefits of studying God's Word and the external evidences of it. So he says, add to your perseverance godliness, which is simply Christ-likeness in life. And to that Christ-likeness is going to come brotherly love. That is love for other members within the congregation. We have a tremendous problem with that. We lack it. It's an evidence of a lack of spiritual growth. Add to your brotherly love, love. And that means love for those around you. That's not just the average nice person, the next door neighbor, the nice person that you run into on the street. That's the people that you might consider the dregs of society. I just had someone telling me recently about witnessing an incident that occurred down on St. George's Terrace where a lady was trying to get on the city bus. She was carrying a number of parcels. She was leading a small child by the hand and trying to get on this bus and manage and maneuver everything. Every mother can identify with this. And in the process, she managed to drop a number of her parcels. Three men in business suits quickly pushed her aside and climbed on the bus. She was then approached by a young man with shabby clothes and dreadlocks who came up and bent down and helped her pick up her parcels. I'm sure the three suits would have looked at this guy as unworthy of their attention. They would look at him as unfit for society. But the reality of where each of them stood showed not in the big things, but as it always does in the small things of life. And I want to tell you why churches like Corinth fail. It's because we ignore, we overlook, and we fail to take consideration of the small things. The Song of Solomon illustrates in a figure that says that if you don't kill the little foxes, they destroy the vineyard. Little foxes are cute, but if you're a vineyard owner and you're trying to make a profit, those cute little foxes are detrimental to your profit. And there are a lot of cute little things in life. There are a lot of nice little practices in life. There are a lot of little things that seem innocuous and seem unimportant, maybe even seem pleasant, and those things are killing our spiritual productivity. We need to come back to a point where we start focusing with intense concentration on the little things of life. And I can assure you, the Scripture tells us that if we take care of the little things, the big things are going to take care of themselves. So we have the point of spiritual progress, and that spiritual progress leads us to the ultimate of spiritual growth, the ultimate of spiritual maturity, the ultimate of spiritual service, and that is love, the ultimate spiritual virtue. It's gained through spiritual growth. So we have divine provision, we have then spiritual progress, and finally in verses 8 to 11, we have production. Let me say this in as simple a terms as I can. There is no excuse for a lack of production in the Christian life. There is absolutely no way to absolve ourselves of the responsibility for a lack of spiritual productivity. And when he talks about spiritual productivity, it's very interesting how he mentions it. He says in verse 8 that it is beneficial for time. If these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we simply take the steps that are outlined in verses 5 to 7, using the resources that are given in verses 1 to 4, we are guaranteed by God a spiritually productive life. Verse 10 continues to tell us the benefits in time. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. By doing the right thing, we're delivered from the wrong thing. By walking in the light, we're delivered from the darkness. By maintaining fellowship with the Lord, we are rescued from fellowship with the world, which is hostility against God. Not only is it beneficial to us in time, it's beneficial in eternity, if you'll notice in verse 11. For so, or literally in this way, an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, when you enter into the eternal kingdom, you are going to have treasure laid up in heaven. You are preparing for yourself a rich inheritance in eternity. Now, in the entire section from verses 1 to 11, what is the main problem? The main problem is in verse 9. He who lacks these things is short-sighted. The first problem is that we live for the day. Now, it is true in the spiritual life that we should live day to day. We need to take care of daily life. But the problem is if we live day by day forgetting eternity, we become overwhelmed with a preoccupation with time, preoccupation with the world and the things of the world. And the Scripture tells us, love not the world or the things that are in the world, because the things that are in the world are passing away. Now, not only is this person short-sighted, he says, but he is short-sighted even to the point of blindness. In other words, what he's illustrating here is that when a person begins to lose their sight, oftentimes the most common form of loss of sight is that you begin to be hazy out there in the distance. I've gotten to the point where I have to use reading glasses on occasion. It's strange because sometimes my eyes seem fairly clear. It kind of comes and goes. But to read the things up close, it's a little more clear with the reading glasses on. I can see fine out there at a distance. But this is the reverse of what's normal. Normally, we lose the far vision first, and our vision starts becoming short-sighted. And the problem is, loss of vision is progressive. So at first we can see things fine within a meter or two, but then all of a sudden it comes back and we can only see things okay if it's this distance. Beyond that we can't see. Before long you see people getting down like this to read. They're trying to make everything out by getting very close, and the problem is that their vision is gradually going. Short-sightedness is progressive. And so Peter says this short-sightedness is going to ultimately lead to blindness. If your spiritual vision is foggy now, it's going to get worse. If your spiritual vision has lost focus on Christ, it's going to get worse. If you've lost sight of the eternal purpose of being here, it's going to get worse. Now that's a tragic thing in the life of an individual. What happens when that is the prevailing attitude or the prevailing condition within a local church? It is an absolute disaster, as it was in the Corinthian church. So we need to recognize that we can have great riches, and we are a rich church. We have been richly blessed in many, many ways. We don't have riches in the material sense. We don't have big buildings. We don't have a lot of facilities. We don't have a lot in the way of finance. In ways, that's a blessing. Those things can be a huge distraction. We are rich in the believers that are a part of this congregation. And we are richly blessed with gifted people. Like the Corinthian church, we have people who are gifted in all areas of the spiritual life. But like the Corinthian church, we have gifted people who are not willing to bear the responsibility to carry the burden of their spiritual gift. And therefore, we need to learn from the Corinthian church and receive the correction that's necessary. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where we'll look at the two verses that we noted last week, and we'll continue to build on them. As I said, keep in mind that idea of perseverance, and we're going to see it come up again. Remember that our Lord said that if we abide in His Word, if we abide in Him, we will experience two things: freedom and fruitfulness. You see, when Jesus talks about freedom, He's talking about spiritual freedom. And spiritual freedom is the result of deliverance, the result of redemption. It means a deliverance from enslavement. Whether it's enslavement to the world, enslavement to a particular area of lust, enslavement to areas of doubts and fear, enslavement to prevailing attitudes and moods, well, there are constantly things that we need to be delivered from. And He said that the deliverance from those things is going to come as we abide in Him. He makes it very clear, by the way, we cannot abide in Him unless we abide in His Word. See, I feel that we are at a point of spiritual crisis. I feel, in fact, that I'm at a point of spiritual crisis. Because of this, I've started doing something that I want to challenge you with, and I don't expect you to follow along quite with this intensity. I know that you're busy. I know that many of you have jobs that demand a great deal of you. So do I. But I've made a commitment that I'm going to go through the New Testament every month. And as I read through the New Testament every month, by the way, this last month I had time not only to do that, but read a major portion of the Psalms and Proverbs, also to cover the entire Minor Prophets, as well as reading a few of the New Testament books twice, because I try to go through the ones that I'm teaching, as 1 Corinthians and Ephesians and 1 Thessalonians and so on. See, I realize one thing. Anything I want in the spiritual life, any discipline that I would desire to have be a part of my life, any gains that I want to make in the spiritual life, I am incapable of implementing those things. There is only one hope that I have, and that is as a drowning man clinging to a piece of floating timber in the ocean, I have to cling to the Word of God. And there has to be a desperation in that clinging. There has to be what Jesus called spiritual hunger. Those that hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. And I know one thing, if we are not a people of the book, if we are not a people who are diligently digging into the Word of God, we are not going to succeed as a local church. The local church begins with the success in the home, in the personal life. And success in the personal life comes from a desperate clinging to the Word of God. When we say, I don't have time to read the Word of God, we are admitting our blindness. We are acknowledging the fact that we are preoccupied and overwhelmed by the world around us. We have to make time to spend in the Word of God. And whether it be 15 minutes a day or a half an hour a day, that time is going to be priceless in accomplishing what you hope to accomplish and desire that God will accomplish in your life. You see, God sees our dependence on Him as portrayed in our dependence on His Word. His Word gives the answers. His Word provides the strength. His Word supplies the guidance. And if we don't have a sense of dependence on His Word, then obviously we're not depending on Him. So I just want to challenge you with that. Looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. We looked at this again last week, but there's a lot in it. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. There are three things that rob the Corinthians of effectiveness. And the reason is because there are three things they forgot. They became forgetful. And when we become forgetful, we lose sight of the things that are valuable. When we lose sight of the things that are valuable, when we put second things in first place, you see, there can be a thousand secondary things. There can only be one priority. That priority for you and I as believers, as those who have entered eternal life, as those who have received the gift of the righteousness of Christ, that priority must always be our daily relationship with the living Word. And the only bridge between you and I living in this world and the living Word who is seated at the right hand of God is His Word. And from His Word comes prayer. But prayer, of course, is always a result of our understanding of His Word. When we pray His Word, when we respond to Him on the basis of His Word in prayer, that's when prayer becomes effective. We pray for various things. We pray for blessing. We pray for prosperity. We pray for impact. We pray for growth. We pray for a lot of things. But you see, those things are not going to happen and those prayers are not going to be answered until those prayers are built on our own personal commitment to the Word of God. So what are the things that robbed the Corinthians? There are three things that they forgot. You might just take note of these from 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Number one, they forgot the purpose of the indwelling. They forgot the purpose of the indwelling. Now you know that you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And I've reviewed many times the five things that the Spirit of God does at the moment of salvation. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, regeneration, indwelling, gifting, and sealing. You should be able to recite it but from memory. You ought to be able to come up with the verses from memory. But the indwelling of the Holy Spirit has a purpose. You and I are indwelt by God. And Paul says here to the Corinthians, do you not know that your body is the temple? Now when he says, do you not know, the Greek says, are you ignorant? You know that the Corinthians were Greeks. You know that the Greeks seek after wisdom. They were very impressed with philosophy. They were very impressed with the various ideas that were current in their time. They loved the idea of wisdom, but they missed out on the wisdom of God. And so Paul's rebuke to them comes in the phrase, are you ignorant? Don't you know this? Because if they didn't know it, it was something they'd been taught. Remember, Paul was in Thessalonica for about a month. He was in Corinth for a year and a half. Thessalonica became a prosperous missionary church. The Corinthian church ended up a total failure in history. Why? The Corinthian church had more in the way of resources, in the way of manpower and everything else. Why did they fail? They failed because of a willing ignorance, because of their forgetfulness. And the first thing they forgot was the purpose of indwelling. Let me remind you that Paul speaks of the believer being the temple of God here. In chapter 3 and verse 16, he talks about the church as a whole being the temple of God. One is in the plural. You are the temple of God in chapter 3 and verse 16 means all of you. And then here we have the singular. You as an individual are indwelt by the Spirit of God. The indwelling by the Spirit of God is for one purpose. The purpose of that indwelling can be summarized in the word worship. Now, the great failure today is that we have redefined worship. In our churches, if you say the worship service, you're usually talking about the singing. If you say, I really like the worship in that place, you're talking about the singing. Now, singing is certainly a part of the worship. But when you redefine worship and you call singing the worship, you've relegated worship to something that demands nothing of you but entertainment. If you have good professional singers, if you have lots of nice instruments, if you have people who can entertain you with lots of vim and vigor, then people say, this is worship. And the worship uplifts you, and the worship excites you, and the worship makes you feel better. But what you don't realize is you're not really experiencing worship. You're experiencing a very professional form of entertainment. The same thing the world loves to see, only now it's within a Christian context, redefined as worship. So when we consider worship, let's recognize that there are three elements that must be present in worship. Number one, there must be faith, and faith has to have an object, and the object of faith is the Lord Jesus Christ through the written word. Secondly, worship demands sacrifice. If it's not costing you, it's not worship. I hate to say it, but this comes down to giving. We don't emphasize money. We don't try to get our hands in your pocket. I believe very strongly that if people don't want to give, they shouldn't give. For years, even while our church in America was taking an offering at Harlan Park, when I was there for 16 years, we took an offering, but I always preceded the offering by saying this, if you don't want to give, don't give. If you're here as an unbeliever, don't give. If you ever give and then regret it, come to me and I'll return the money that you've given. Because giving must be grace giving. It has to be because you are compelled from within to give. And I want to tell you something. If we have a membership that is not giving, we have a membership that's not worshiping. It's just that simple. I'll even go further if our giving isn't costing us. In other words, if I pay the bills, if I buy the groceries, if I get the things I want for my family, and then whatever's left over we give, that's not worship, and that's a gift that is rejected. It is not worship. Why? Worship is sacrifice. If you lived in the Old Testament system and you decided to bring an offering, you had to take a lamb from the flock. You took a bull from the flock. It cost you something. Your flock was diminishing because you were making an offering. We need to start being sacrificial. Financial giving is certainly not the only kind. Sacrifice of time, sacrifice of energy, sacrifice of commitment, all of that's a part of worship. If we're not sacrificing, we're not involved in worship. So worship demands faith, worship demands sacrifice, and thirdly, and very importantly, and this one follows from the first two, worship demands transformation. Can I see a transformation in my life from 6 months ago? Can I see progress that I've made in the last year? Can I tell that I am closer to the Lord than I was 6 months ago? If not, something's wrong. You can blame what's wrong on anyone you like, but the amazing thing about the spiritual life is that we are always personally accountable. You see, I've had people let me down also. And I've had people deceive me, and I've had people attack me, and I've had people do this and that and any number of other things. None of those people will ever be to blame for any lack of spiritual growth or productivity in my life. It will always come back to me. I am personally accountable. That's what it means to be a priest. Every believer is a priest, and a priest is personally accountable before God. We need to keep that in mind. Faith, sacrifice, and transformation are all included in the statement Paul makes in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, when he says, listen carefully, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. What is that? Goes back to what we saw in 2 Peter 1, provision. He's made provision. You have everything you need. The mercies of God are yours.
And so I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your body a living sacrifice. There's the price. What does it mean to present your body a living sacrifice? Well, if you were a lamb in the Old Testament system, your throat was slit, you bled to death, you were then put on the altar, and you were burned. That meant the end of you. You know what? A living sacrifice means the same thing. It means the end of you. It means the end of your own personal goals and agendas. It means the end of your own personal decisions. It means the end of striving for whatever you may want to strive for. It means that you consider all things of life in light of the will of God. You lay yourself on the altar and you say, "Here I am, I belong to you, but I'm still alive, I'm not dead. I still am going to go about my daily activities, but I'm to belong unconditionally to you." That's a big step. That's the Christian life. And then he goes on to say, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." You'll notice the three elements: faith, sacrifice, and transformation. And I believe that passage actually came from Paul's mind as he was reflecting on the story in Genesis 22, where Abraham offered his son Isaac. Abraham was sacrificing. He was giving his beloved son. He was a picture of God the Father sacrificing his son for the world. Isaac was sacrificing. He willingly and voluntarily submitted to the will of his father. Isaac is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ going to the cross. And therefore, in both of them, we see the elements of sacrifice. What were they? Faith, sacrifice, transformation. Considered that God was even able to raise Isaac from the dead. And you know what? His faith is seen in the fact that he said to those two servants, "The lad and I are going to go yonder and worship, and we will return to you." And Abraham was convinced if he killed Isaac, God was going to restore his life miraculously, and they would both come back. Those are the elements of worship. Worship is serious business, because worship means to ascribe to God what he is worth. Could I just ask a question that I hope will penetrate the hearts and the souls of each and every one of us? What is God worth to you? What is the worth of Jesus Christ to you? How much value, not just in word, but in action, does God derive from your daily activities through the week? Let me put it another way. Between this Sunday night and next Sunday night, how much time will you spend in his company? How much time will you spend seeking his presence? How much time will you hunger for and feed on his word? How much time are you going to spend praying that he will do in you what he alone can do in you because of a sense of desperate urgency? Do you and I have a realization that time is running out? Are we aware as we look around the world that we're living in the last moments of the last days? Do we realize that one of these days the Lord himself is going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God? The dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain are going to be caught up with them. And that's a glorious hope. Paul calls it in Titus our blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. But there's one thing we need to keep in mind. Once it happens, life on this earth is over. Once it happens, all opportunity for service in this realm is done. Once it happens, all opportunities to exercise faith, to endure suffering, to bear up under pressure is gone forever. Will our life be a life of worship, or are we letting these last crucial moments of this marvelous church age, the most blessed age in all of history, are we letting them slip by while we're blinded to the spiritual realities by preoccupation with the things of this life? This is a rebuke to all of us. This is to me as well as to you. They forgot the purpose of the indwelling. The second thing they forgot was the price of their liberation. Paul says, "You were bought with a price." What was that price? I've heard many people attacking The Passion, the film by Mel Gibson, because of its brutality. I haven't heard anyone complaining about what Christ had to suffer. I've heard that it's too brutal, too violent, and so on and so forth. I haven't heard many people saying, "But what of the Lord who would go through that?" I've heard doctrinal believers complain because it doesn't illustrate the spiritual death of Christ. How do you picture that? How does the New Testament picture it? where does the Gospels, the Gospel record, where does the Gospel record lay the emphasis? Lays the emphasis on the crown that was placed on his head and the fact that it was beat down on his head with a rod. It lays the emphasis on the fact that he was beaten by the soldiers. It lays the emphasis on the fact that he was scourged. It lays the emphasis on fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah that his face would be marred more than any man so that he was unrecognizable as a human being. I would suggest to you that the brutality that is contained in the movie The Passion is probably not even close to what Christ went through. The Gospels make it very clear that the treatment that Jesus Christ went through was abnormal both from the Jews and from the Romans. The very laws of Israel, the very laws of the Romans were violated by what he went through. Now, I'm not emphasizing that it's the physical sufferings alone that are the basis of our salvation, but I am saying this. Those physical sufferings were brutal in the extreme to demonstrate that they're only a sliver of the spiritual suffering that he went through. The spiritual suffering is so great that God blinded the world to it when darkness overcame the cross. And the people standing at the foot of the cross, the word that's used there is absolute total darkness, were not even able to see him as he hung there screaming out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the price that was paid for you. We have gratitude for people who help us out in a moment of need. We have remembrance of people who were there at the right time in our life. We honor those who lay down their lives for us on the battlefields of the world. We say, whether we mean it or not, on Anzac Day and the days that we remember the sacrifices that have been made for the freedoms of this nation, lest we forget. But I would suggest that for the most part it's ritual without reality, and we have forgotten, but far worse than that, we forgot the price that was paid for our so great salvation. And we need to remember something about that price. It incurs a debt. Oh, salvation is free. Grace is free, but it's free because someone else paid a horrible and a terrible price. And the one who paid that price is Jesus Christ. And when we freely receive that grace, when we receive it as a gift of God, we now are under obligation. We have responsibilities as children of God. We have responsibilities as a royal priesthood. We have responsibilities as ambassadors of Christ. And we dare not forget the responsibilities that are ours. Remember that Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 6, 1 through 6, not only ought we to bear one another's burden, we're all going to bear our own burden. What he means there is that we're going to stand accountable for the calling that we have from God. This is why Peter says, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. What's he saying? He's saying you claim faith in Christ. You claim regeneration. You claim to be a recipient of His grace. Be diligent to make it sure by demonstrating, by showing the evidence of it in the world around you so that you are fulfilling the purpose of your calling. Let's not forget the price that was paid. And finally, it says they forgot the profession of the believer. You and I have a profession. We go by a name. The name is Christian. And the cause for which you and I were called and the purpose behind the name that we bear is that we might glorify God. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit. It's not just a matter of the outward. It's not just a matter of the physical. It's a matter of the spiritual, the hidden man of the heart. And you see, glorification of God, the exaltation of His person, the uplifting of His name. The word to glorify is the verb doxazo. It's an imperative here, by the way. It's a command. It means to exalt, to glorify. But the basic general meaning is to cause someone's name to be honored. I love something that was said by Rabbi Zacharias, one of the great apologists of our time. He said, oftentimes people after a meeting will ask me how many people came to Christ. He said, they're asking the wrong question. He said, I would be happy to know that a number of people in any of those great assemblies he speaks to were a little less hostile to Christ. What does that mean? That means that he has lessened their antagonism to Christ. It means that he has given them something to think about positively. It means that he has opened a door for further ministry to them. And I believe oftentimes great damage is done when we try to rush someone from whatever position they hold or philosophical stance they have all the way to coming to Christ, and we try to push them, and if we can't push them, we try to drag them or beat them into submission using verses, and that's not the way to do it. Am I in my conduct? Am I in my interaction with people on the street leaving a reason for someone to be a little less hostile to Jesus Christ? Am I giving them something positive to think about? They may not even know you're a Christian, but you know what? People have to ask the question, why was that person generous? Why did that young man stop when everyone else rushed by this poor mother trying to manage this child and her bundles into the bus? Why did that one young man stop? You have to ask yourself a question, what made him do that? I remember one time waiting in a restaurant with Jim Myers, and while we were waiting to find a place to sit, quite a number of people were sitting there, and I saw an elderly lady sitting in a wheelchair. She was just sitting there quietly, had a very peaceful look on her face, and I thought to myself, I'll bet this woman is a Christian. And I went over and I knelt down and I just said to her, you know, you're a real example of courage, and I just want to thank you for it. Out of the blue, I didn't know who she was. She didn't know who I was. She probably thought I was coming to mug her when she saw me walking across the lobby. And she was quite surprised, but as I just spoke to her briefly, she thanked me and she said, you know, it's just a matter of faith. She was giving to the world by her quiet courage, by her poise under adversity. She was giving to the world a reason to ask the question. Let me emphasize from Scripture. Peter says, be ready always to give a reason to everyone who asks you for a reason of the hope that's in you. How are they going to ever ask for a reason if they never see a reason? You ever thought about that? Do you realize that what Peter's telling us there is something very important? He's saying, until you give the world a reason to consider that there's a better way of life and a higher plane of living and a greater motivation factor in life, they're not going to ask for an answer. And giving them a reason to ask, why would you do this, is a part of witnessing. So the Corinthians forgot the reason of the indwelling. They forgot the price of liberation. They forgot the profession of believers. Our profession is to glorify God. Now, you know, when I say that as I look at our congregation, I look at the world around us, I look at my own life, and I see that we are struggling, I see that we have needs, I see that we have problems, I see that there are areas that need to be strengthened and so on and so forth. I'm not saying this critically. I'm saying it compassionately. I'm saying that we need help. And that help can only come from God. And so I look at the Corinthian church and I see the Corinthian church as a warning to us. I see the Thessalonian church as a challenge to us. And as we look at the things that caused the Corinthian church to fail, perhaps we'll find in some of those things elements of what's holding us back, elements of what's keeping us from doing what God brought us here to do, which is to worship Him first, then to glorify Him. Could I just add, we'll never glorify Him until we learn to really worship? Could I also add to that that worship begins in the privacy of our own life and the inner part of our own heart? And until there's worship there, what we come together to do tonight means very, very little. Now turn back to Acts chapter 2, because I want to show you the solution. A lot of people like to look at the book of Acts. It's quite common today for people to want to go to Acts and say, oh, let's be like the early church. And so what they mean by that is, let's sell all of our goods and have everything in common. Or they mean by that, let's go out and act like idiots and gibber on the street or something else. They want to be like the early church. I want to suggest the area that we need to be like the early church, and it's found in Acts chapter 2. Look with me at verse 42. This is, of course, at the end of Peter's great message on the day of Pentecost. I'll start in verse 40. With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Keep in mind that the generation that Peter is talking about here went through a horrible Holocaust within a period of 40 years. Peter said, this generation is dying and you need to be saved from it. I want to suggest to you, your generation is dying. There is a horrible Holocaust coming on this generation and you need to be delivered from it. and your deliverance begins now. He's talking to them 40 years. They needed every bit of that 40 years to be delivered from what was coming. What's coming on you and I is not going to wait 40 years. It's going to be quicker than that. Verse 41 says, "Then those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them," or to the church. Verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer." Right there in one verse, we have a summary of the function of the early church. If we're going to emulate something in the early church, it needs to be this verse. But I'm going to ask you a question. As we look at those four things, what is the most important? As we look at this verse and we were to take this verse and we were to apply it to ourselves, what is the most important thing in verse 42? Well, most people would suggest that the apostles' teaching, that comes first. You and I have the apostles' teaching in the New Testament Scriptures. We have it. Are we devoted to it? You say, well, maybe it's fellowship. We like fellowship. We take fellowship to mean a nice rosy glow where everybody's happy and no one's mad at anyone and we're all getting along well. But that's not what fellowship's all about. Fellowship means the ability to be bonded together no matter what problems may face you. Fellowship means that you're functioning in the love of the Spirit and therefore maintaining the unity of the Spirit regardless of what you may have against another. Why? Because forgiveness solves all problems between people. So, we have the opportunity for fellowship. I don't know if we ignore or take it for granted, but it's there. What about the breaking of bread? This is referring to the Lord's table. I want to ask you a question. Does the fact that you're about to celebrate the Lord's table compel you? Are you compelled by what you're about to do to stand in awe and reverence before the Lord and to realize that these symbols represent the person and the work of Christ and they carry with them a great weight of responsibility? Am I compelled by the fact that I have the privilege to do this tonight? I need to be. And finally, prayer. I wonder if the numbers that are showing up Tuesday night is any evidence of our commitment. Is the fact that four or five people are able to find time on a Tuesday night to come together and pray? We say we're eager for God's blessing. We don't show much desperation for it. I want to tell you that God blesses desperate people. One of the things I love about the Gospels, particularly the Gospel of Luke, is it shows that God's blessing is on desperate people. He doesn't have time for casual people. He doesn't have time for lukewarm people. He doesn't have people who want Him and. He doesn't have time for people who are seeking His Word and something else. Now, the people that are blessed in the Gospels, if you'll look, you'll find they are desperate people. On his way from Jericho to Bethany, Bartimaeus, the blind son of Timaeus, starts crying out, "Lord Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." You know what the crowd did? They said, "Shut up, old blind man." They were used to him sitting on the side of the road. "Shut up. He's got important business. He's on his way to the cross. He's going to go be crucified. He's got things on his mind. Don't bother him." You remember what it says? But Bartimaeus cried out all the louder, "Lord Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." You know why he did that? Because he was desperate. We need to lay hold of some desperation in our spiritual life. We need to come to the point where we have a craving, where we have a hungering, and we have a desire for God's Word and God's fellowship and God's blessing more than for anything else. So we have the apostles' doctrine, we have fellowship, we have the breaking of bread, the celebration of the Lord's table, and we have prayer. What's the most important of them all? I want to give you an answer, and I hope it'll shake you. None of them. None of them. That's not what is important in this verse. I mean, they're important, but remember, when you're looking at the priority, everything else takes second place. You know what the priority in this verse is? It's found in the words, "continued steadfastly." We're not lacking doctrine. We're not lacking fellowship. We're not lacking the breaking of the bread, and we're not lacking prayer. I'll tell you what we're lacking. We're lacking persistence. continued steadfastly. The word that's used here is proskartereo. Kartereo is a word that has a very strong meaning. The idea is perseverance and endurance. The preposition pros intensifies the meaning of it. So we're talking about intensive endurance. We're talking about desperation. When we use the word, by the way, the present active participle is used here, which means that it was something they kept on doing. Could I suggest something? There is no way to proskartereo intermittently. It's impossible. To continue steadfastly means persistence. It means perseverance. It means without let up. It means that nothing stops you. It means that nothing will stand in your way. It means that you are going to reach the finish line no matter what you have to face. That's the idea behind proskartereo. I'll give you a couple of lexicon definitions. It means to stick by, to stick it out, to be close at hand, to attach yourself to wait on, to be faithful. It means to persist in something, to busy yourself with something, to be devoted to something. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 27, the simplified form of kartereo is used when it says, "By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, because he endured as him who saw him who is invisible." He endured. What did he do? He kartereoed. He persisted and he prevailed. This is the secret of the early church. They continued steadfastly. This is the secret to their forgetfulness. Let me just illustrate it for you quickly. Look back at Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." The word "continued" is proskartereo. They stuck with it. They were devoted to it. They were committed. They were loyal. They stuck by their responsibility. You can move from there to Acts chapter 2. We've seen it in verse 42. Let's look in verse 46. "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart." Why were they so happy? Why were they so carefree? I'll tell you why. They had a commitment to the only thing that counted. That was their personal relationship to Christ. On a day-by-day basis. Notice the word "daily," continuing daily. Can I add something here? There is no way to proskartereo week by week. It has to be daily. Notice in chapter 6 and verse 4, the question comes up about the distribution of bread. They want the apostles to solve the problem by going out and carrying bread to the needy. Verse 2 says, "The 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples, and they said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves occasionally to prayer and to the ministry of the word of God.'" Is that what your Bible says? Continually. Proskartereo. They said, "We're going to be devoted." And I want to suggest that that devotion is all we lack. In the 1920s, before the Great Depression hit and impacted the whole world, there was a man elected president that almost no one, this is in the United States, almost no one knows. He's a man that history has, for the most part, overlooked, and yet he was a man that played a vital role at a critical time of human history. His name was Calvin Coolidge. And I may run off the tape, but I'm going to give you this. At 2:30 on the morning of August 3, 1923, while visiting in Vermont, Calvin Coolidge received word he was president. By the light of a kerosene lamp, his father, who was a notary public, administered the oath of office as Coolidge placed his hand on the family Bible. Coolidge was distinguished for character more than for heroic achievement. Let me tell you that the development of character is the greatest heroic achievement you and I will ever accomplish. His great task was to restore the dignity and prestige of the presidency when it had reached the lowest ebb in our history in a time of extravagance and waste. You see, everyone was enjoying the prosperity of the Roaring Twenties. That prosperity was about to go. As president, Coolidge demonstrated his determination to preserve the old moral and economic precepts amid the material prosperity that many Americans were enjoying. The political genius of President Coolidge pointed out by Walter Lippmann in 1926, was his talent for effectively doing nothing. This active inactivity suits the mood and certain of the needs of the country admirably at that time. He did this, of course, because he felt that it was not the place of the White House or the presidency to interfere in business, that it was not their place to regulate and control, that the greatest government is the least government, and so he acted on that principle. But that wasn't his real greatness. His dry Yankee wit and his frugality with words became legendary. His wife, Grace Goodhue Coolidge, recounted an occasion where a young woman sitting next to Coolidge at a dinner party confided to him that she had bet someone that she could get at least three words of conversation from him. Without looking at her, he quietly retorted, "You lose." One of his greatest statements was issued in 1928 while he was vacationing in the Black Hills of South Dakota. He said, "I do not choose to run for president in 1928. While this man was president, while the nation was enjoying all of the blessings and the prosperity, just before the blow of the Great Depression, he gave the answer that carried that nation and carried many throughout the world. Many in this country were carried by, in principle, what he said. And I want to read it to you, and with this I'm going to close. Nothing in this world can take the place of persistence. Talent will not. Nothing is more common than unsuccessful men with talent. Genius will not. Unrewarded genius is almost a proverb. Education will not. The world is full of educated derelicts. Persistence and determination alone are omnipotent. The slogan, "Press On," has solved and always will solve the problems of the human race. Where does "Press On" come from? He knew his Bible. He knew the basis of Paul's spiritual victory. He knew the basis of the victory of the early church. It was in the fact that they knew how to persevere, to press on, to forget the things that are behind, to fix your eyes on the things that are ahead, to live in light of spiritual realities and to live in light of eternity, and to press on and to press on and to press on, and to have that perseverance that Peter talks about that bridges the gap between all that we know to all that we ought to be. It is the ability to stick with it, to press on, to drive on, to refuse to give up, to not be sidetracked, to not be distracted, to not let the world trip us up, but to keep pressing on and pressing on. You see, pressing on is one of those things you can never do occasionally. Pressing on is something you have to do always. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how I pray that we will learn the lesson of perseverance. When we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that only begotten who came into this world, the God-man, with one focus. All the way through his ministry, he reminded his listeners that he had one focus, and that was the hour for which he was born. Again and again, in spite of the many demands that were on him and the press of the crowds and the oftentimes interruptions of his enemies, he reminded them, "My hour has not yet come." He was saying, "I came into this world for a purpose, and everything in my life is lived in light of the purpose for which I came." This is what it means to take up the cross and to follow after. But Luke reminds us very clearly, we can only do it if we take up the cross daily. I pray, Father, that you will teach us to persevere. I pray that you will remove our cowardice. I pray that you will remove our laziness. I pray that you will remove our distractedness. I pray, Father, that you will give us a vehement desire to pursue, to press on, and to achieve. We have a finish line set before us. That finish line is the end of this life. My prayer, Father, is that we will cross that finish line with honor. Whether we come across striding beautifully, whether we come across limping painfully, whether we come across crawling and pulling ourselves along by our fingernails, the glory is still there. To run with endurance the race that is set before us, how can we do it? Only by fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Father, I know that there are people here this evening who are pressed by demands, pressured by life, possibly wounded, struggling, but my prayer, Father, is that we'll realize that Nothing happens in our life that is not allowed for a purpose. And if our trials were allowed for only this, to be a test of whether we'll press on, we already have the solution to that problem. I pray that we will press on in spite of anything that the world or the enemy or even ourselves may set before us as an obstacle. Self-induced misery because of failure is no excuse for not forgetting the things that are behind and pressing on to what's ahead. Give us the courage to do this on a daily basis. Make us desperate to be under your hand and in your blessing. And we'll thank you in advance, knowing that that blessing is sure. In Jesus' name, amen.